Well, today is Super Bowl Sunday, and I'm going long, literally. On the one hand, this sermon will be a little bit longer than normal, but on the other, we will get through an entire chapter of Scripture. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2. The text we've come to this morning elaborates on what it means when Genesis 1 says we're made in the image of God. It is a chapter rich in anthropology. Of course, the word anthropology descends into English from the Greek language. It's a compound word of anthropos, meaning man, ology, meaning the study of. And so simply understood in English, anthropology is the study of mankind. And in our own era, there is an entire academic field named anthropology. It crosses human biology along with psychology and sociology, and is concerned primarily with what makes people tick. It's concerned with human behavior, why people do the things they do, how they will act both as individuals psychologically and as members of a larger group sociologically. And by necessity, the field of anthropology makes claims about what it means to be human. The anthropology that's taught in our educational system teaches that human beings are nothing more than highly evolved animals. Evolutionary biology, secular psychology, and secular sociology all deny that human beings are made in the image of God. The field of anthropology, honestly, is giving people false answers about what it means to be human. And I want to highlight that fact for you because the chapter we come to today is rich with anthropology. It offers a different answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? Let's read about that together so you can see what I'm talking about. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and read all the way down to the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, and in many of our English translations, we translate God's covenant name with Israel as, in all caps, as Lord. The LSB has chosen to simply bring his covenant name over into English as Yahweh. I do like that because it distinguishes the creator God of the Bible from all the other gods. So this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way down to the end of the chapter. Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden towards the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that went around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one that went east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took out of his ribs and closed up the flesh. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not remained silent, but have spoken to us and revealed things we couldn't possibly discover by our own observation. Truths that left to ourselves, we would have no way to know and would be so much worse for not knowing. We pray that as we study this portion of Scripture, that you would open our eyes to the truths it teaches and that you would guide each one of us in how we ought to respond. Please show us wonderful things from your word here. And dear Father, you know that I have worked hard on preparing this sermon, and yet I pray that through your Spirit, you would preach a better sermon to each heart that is here than the one I've prepared. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to focus primarily on verses 15 through 25 because they elaborate on what Genesis 1 means by saying that men and women are made in the image of God. But before we get there, there are a couple of important things to point out about verses 4 through 14. In verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven." That opening phrase, "these are the generations of," is a refrain we're going to encounter again and again as we go through Genesis. It's actually one word in Hebrew, the word toledot. Moses uses it metaphorically here to speak about the events that occurred when the heavens and the earth were made. But later on, the word appears 8 more times to speak of the generations that descended from important individuals like Adam and Noah and Shem. And what this word points to is this, that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Moses assembled a highly structured chronological narrative that brings together 9 accounts from the creation of the world down to the grandchildren of Jacob. In other words, Genesis is not an accidentally assembled book. It is a very purposefully structured account that tells us how all things came into being, who it is that made them, what it means to be human. In the next chapter we get into why we face evil in the world, and even the initial history of God's chosen people. At Grace Fellowship Church, we believe the Holy Spirit moved the authors of Scripture to pen every word of the Bible. Every word is there by divine intentionality, including the words that we read in verses 10 through 14. I won't read them again, but if you remember, verses 10 through 14 chronicle a river that has its headwaters in the Garden of Eden and then divides into 4 rivers that water different lands where there's gold and precious stones. And the question is, what are we to do with this? The Genesis flood has so changed the geography of the world that we have no hope of locating where the Garden of Eden originally was and these other lands. So why does Moses include them? Why is Moses doing this? Well, he's telling us what life was like before sin entered the world. He's also telling us how beautiful the pre-flood world was. And the point is this. All these place names make the point that Moses is not just speaking in some sort of spiritual metaphorical way. He's also not speaking mythologically. He is teaching us important lessons from planet Earth in history. In other words, he's not teaching us a spiritual lesson that comes to us from the land of Narnia. He is not teaching us a moving and inspiring story about not giving in to despair that takes place in Middle Earth. He's writing about real events in human history that took place here on planet Earth. And the larger point this chapter teaches is that it elaborates on what it means to be made in God's image. If you remember, back in chapter 1, we read this in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. The spirit of our age flatly denies the truth that I just read to you. The spirit of our age teaches that there's no difference between human beings and animals. And if you choose to reject the Bible and ask evolution to be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, there are only four logical imperatives and directions for life that you can come up with from evolution. Number one, minimize pain. Number two, maximize pleasure. Number three, reproduce for the good of your species. And number four, there is no meaning and purpose in life. You must create your own meaning and find your own purpose. Let me elaborate on number four. There is no meaning in life. You must create your own meaning and find your own purpose in a universe where death will eventually take away everything and everyone you love, and will also destroy over time every institution you value and every movement that you've given yourself to. But knock yourself out, find purpose, and don't give in to the despair. It's ridiculousness. The spirit of our age is telling people that our highest purpose in life is to find food, find shelter, and fulfill our appetites. But to that, Genesis would say, in essence, Genesis 2 comes along and would say, no. You were created in God's image. You're created to bear his image, represent him on earth, and subdue the earth. And later chapters of Genesis will teach us that we were also meant to live in relationship with God in a way that is unique and higher than the animals. When we were going through Genesis 1, if you remember, we outlined the 6 days of creation. We split them into two sections. In days 1 through 3, God formed the spaces of the universe. And then in days 4 through 6, he filled the spaces of the universe. And then he comes along to mankind at the end of chapter 1 and says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, subdue it means, in essence, to form it, to give shape to it. And to multiply and fill up the earth is to fill up the spaces of the earth. So God formed and filled, then he created man in his image and said, in essence, I've formed and I've filled, now in your own smaller, finite way, now you form and you fill up the earth. God created all things, then he made mankind, and he made us to be like sub-creators. We take the pre-existing materials he's made and we put the finishing touches on his creation. And that's important because we learn from Psalm 8 that one of the glories of our God is the glory of God as a delegator. Think about the world even as we see it today. God could have created all things, marked off all the spaces of the world, left us arable land ready to go the moment human beings hit the ground. He could have even built for us habitations for people to move into directly. And on day 6 of the creation, have created 8 billion people on planet Earth. But he didn't choose to do that. He chose instead, he could have done it himself, but he invites humanity into the process as sub-creators. We are not just animals with a collection of appetites and instincts. We were created by God in a way that's unique from the animals. We were made in his image, and Genesis 2 tells us a lot about what that means. In fact, I believe there's 3 things Moses highlights here about what it means to be made in the image of God. The first comes to us in verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the midst of the garden to cultivate it and keep it. We are made in God's image as workers. That's point number 1 in our outline. We're made in God's image as workers. We were made for work. There is a misconception out there in the churches that the only reason we have to labor away at jobs and careers is because of the curse of sin. But we learn from Genesis 2 that work was in the world before sin. God put Adam in the garden to cultivate it. Now, we also learn from Genesis 3 that part of the curse of sin is that our work no longer works. The idea is not that after Adam fell into sin, God came to him and said, well, now because you've sinned, you're going to have to work. That's not what happened. No, the idea is that after man sinned, God said, well, now your work is no longer going to work. You're going to put forth a lot of effort and not see commensurate results. Now we work by the sweat of our brows for a harvest of thorns and thistles. Now we work longer hours of harder labor in more frustrating conditions with less results. But that doesn't mean that work in and of itself is a bad thing or part of the curse. Work is a good thing that existed in the world, and it's one of the good, before sin, and it's one of the good things that God created us for. We were meant to get up each day and build something useful or beautiful somewhere for someone. We were meant to get up each day and help other people in a way that is useful to them. We were meant to get up each day now because of evil in the world and protect others from the evil that threatens us. And you know this by experience, this idea that we were meant to work. You know by experience, it's a more fulfilling way to put in the sweat effort, doing meaningful work, and enjoy the satisfaction of a job well done than to just be idle and lazy. We were created to be industrious and make things that are useful and beautiful, or to do provide services that are helpful to other people. Part of subduing the earth, I believe, means that we were meant to be problem solvers, even when the problems we set about solving, embarrassingly, are man-made, like pollution. And I bring up pollution because I want to address again, I know I addressed this in Genesis 1, I want to address environmentalism again, but from a different point of view. There is this environmental mindset that treats human beings like we're a disease on planet Earth. The environmental movement is expressly teaching people not to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there's also a way, and I addressed that a number of weeks ago, but now there's also a way in which they are teaching people not to subdue the earth. And you can see that expressed in the high-value environmentalism places on wishing that the land would look like human beings had never been there. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do think there is a kind of beauty to wild spaces. I'm glad we have a national parks system here in the United States. I think keeping a small number of limited spaces that are wild, I think keeping them as wild can be a way that we manage the land for God's glory. But this idea that all the land should look as if no human beings ever set foot on it, that is not a Christian concept. The idea of Adam cultivating the garden is not that God came to Adam and Eve and got them together and said, all right, when I get back, this garden better look exactly like I left it. That's not what happened. If I get back and the garden looks exactly like I left it, you're not doing your job. Cultivate it, shape it, prune it, like build a little dam in the stream over there so we get a pond and you can hear the running water. Just do anything. Just make the space look, you can shape it however you want, but make it look like some intelligent being, a being with higher intelligence than the animals, gave shape to this space. By God's design, the earth is actually better for human beings being on it. Genesis 1 and 2, mankind is not a tree hugger, but we do get the impression from Genesis 1 and 2 that nature is a man hugger. Nature is waiting for mankind to come along and manage it. The plants need managing. The animals need managing. If you've been paying attention to what goes on with our forestry department, the forests need managing, and better managing than we're doing right now. And it's true that we all complain about work because of how hard work is now after the fall. But working is still in our natures. Even the way that we play betrays that we were made for work. I'll prove it to you. A few months from now, people all across America are going to carve out time to watch the NCAA men's basketball tournament. And many of them will come down with a case of March Madness so acute, they will watch college basketball during the business day when they're supposed to be working. Now, here's the thing. Watching college basketball is not work. It is not productive labor. But we've come up with this thing called a bracket pool where friends and family and coworkers compete against each other by predicting the outcome of each game. And this competition is so fierce, people are so passionate, that just like we have anthropology in the academic community now, we now have a name for this contest and the science of it. We call it bracketology. And I'm telling you, bracketology is a God-ordained thing, right? If you take beings who were made to accomplish work and you put them together with the leisure of watching basketball, it was only a matter of time until we found a way to make watching basketball feel productive. Your Christian worldview should have told you ahead of time to predict that something like bracketology would come along. And the reason we do it is because we want to feel productive. So what you're going to do is this. If you participate in this with your family or your friends, what you're going to do, you're going to work with your mind, you're going to do a little bit of research, and you're going to bet that the 11th seed, Loyola Chicago, will beat the number one seed in their region because you saw that Loyola Chicago won like 18 games straight at the end of the season, and the number one seed has a reputation, but they struggled in their conference tournament. And then when it happens, and everybody else in the family, their brackets are busted, and you get ahead of them, you're going to feel like you accomplished something. Now, the earth is not any more subdued than when you began, but we were meant to feel like we accomplished something even in our leisure. Think about our board games. Even our board games are designed this way. What do we do in Settlers of Catan? We cultivate the land, gather resources, and then fill up the island. What do we do in Risk? We multiply armies and we subdue the earth, right? Even our board games, even in our leisure, this desire to be productive oozes out of us. And this is why if you've ever done this, but if you get a day where you have a bunch of downtime and you can sleep in and eat whatever you want and watch TV or movies or whatever it is that floats your boat all day, just sit on the couch, at the end of the day, you feel more worthless than you've ever felt. It's because we were made to do more than just take up space. We were made in God's image as workers. We were created to be productive with the things God has set before us, whether it's our jobs or the very hard but most important work of raising children or keeping our yards and houses in working order or volunteering. When I talk about work here for the purposes of our sermon, I don't just mean working a job where you get pay. I mean even the volunteer kinds of work that we do to help others. We should seek to be creative and industrious with the unique gifts God has given us. We reflect God's creativity when we're creative with our work, and we were made in the image of God with workers, as workers. And when we embrace work as something that is hard and that's become complicated because of the fall, but is still a good thing, that is a more satisfying way to live life than despising and resenting our work and just living for the weekends. That we are made in God's image as workers means that we choose to embrace work as a good thing. We acknowledge that living in a sin-cursed world has made work harder. We also acknowledge that people need a day of rest, but we choose to embrace all ethical labor as a good thing that every able-bodied, able-minded adult should be giving themselves to. But we're not only made in God's image as workers, we're also made in God's image as moral agents. That's point number two in our outline. We're made in God's image as moral agents. Look again at verses 16 and 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Lord willing, next week we'll get into Genesis 3, and we'll learn more about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a lot to say about it that's not appropriate to get into here, but let me just narrow down our focus to one issue. God made all things. That means he owns all things and has a right to give commands. So he gives Adam this command. And we learn later on from Genesis 3 that this tree is not tucked away in some corner of the garden that's hard to get to. It's like right in the middle of the garden. Now, if you're a skeptical person, this can feel like bad parenting on God's part, right? Like, while I'm away, you're not allowed to watch TV. Here's the remote, but don't do it Like, it just doesn't seem like great parenting. To put the tree in the center of the garden and then allow the tempter to come in and test Adam and Eve, it doesn't seem like that's a good idea. And yet I think most of us know why God set it up this way. It's because moral choices lay at the foundation of our relationship with God. If God set things up so that there's no possible way we could ever disobey him, it wouldn't be a real relationship. We would be robbed of our dignity as image bearers if we had no choices, if we were given no choices, or if we were given choices, but they had no moral weight to them. This is part of what it means to be made in God's image. We are moral agents in a way that animals aren't. Animals don't make moral choices. They live by instinct. We don't haul bears into court and say, you know, you really shouldn't have killed that salmon. You shouldn't have done that. We're going to have to lock you up now. We don't do that because we realize the animals are different. And we recognize that human beings are different. We're uniquely moral creatures. And that means our choices have weight. It means, for instance, in light of Genesis 1 and 2, that as those who are delegated to steward the earth by God, we can do more damage to earth than any of the other creatures, but it also means we can bring greater good on earth than the other creatures. And what makes it all meaningful is our choices. One of the things that I've really enjoyed with Brooke over the last few years is watching how our children have grown. And years ago, Brooke divided each evening meal up between the three children. One child is the kitchen helper and helps make the meal. Another child sets the table and then afterwards clears off the table and scrapes the plates. And then the third child washes the dishes. And they rotate who does what. And our house is like everyone else's. Nobody particularly likes doing dishes in the Krupp home. And there were some times when the children were younger where we might ask one of them to clean dishes on an evening that wasn't their evening. And there were times, every now and then, where if the child was asked that, they would complain about that and then get a speech from Brooke or I about how you're part of a family and you got to pitch in and help with the work. But I noticed two Christmases ago when Grant came home for Christmas break from Cedarville, there were times when he would see a pile of dishes in the kitchen on a day that he wasn't assigned to wash dishes, and without being asked, he would just choose to do them. And one time, I remember, I randomly found him doing them in the middle of the afternoon because Brooke and the girls were at school, and he wanted Brooke to come home to a clean kitchen. He did it simply because he wanted to be helpful, and he wanted to love his mom. And the dignity of that choice is what made it meaningful. God created us as human beings with the dignity of choice. Now, this has implications that go far beyond our goal as Christians to put off sin and put on righteousness. This has to do even with how we define right and wrong. Right and wrong are not just social constructs. The universe and the human body are not just Play-Doh for us to do whatever we want, to reshape however we want, for whatever purposes we want. There is objective truth, there's objective right and wrong. Our choices are real, and they have real moral weight and real consequences in our relationship with God, with others, and in relationship to the planet. This means that we embrace our identity as moral agents with sober-mindedness. We know that our choices have weight, and not just because we live in a cause and effect universe, but also because good and evil, again, are more than social constructs. Sin always complicates things, but righteousness always simplifies. Sin always hurts and destroys, but righteousness heals and builds up. So we reject nihilism that says, there's no meaning to any of this anyway, and so all morality is just a construct. None of it really matters in the end. We reject that kind of nihilistic thinking, and we embrace the fact that our choices are weighty and have the capacity to do great good or great harm. We are made in God's image as workers. We're made in God's image as moral agents. And then third, we're made in God's image as social beings. That's point three in our outline. We're made in God's image as social beings. We were created to have relationship with God and with others made in his image. We were made in the image of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have dwelt together as one divine essence in three persons, sharing love, joy, glory, and communication from eternity past. And if you want a window into what that looks like, you can see the way Jesus talks about it in John 17, about the relationship he had with the Father before he took on flesh and dwelled among us. For that matter, you could just look at the way Jesus prays to his heavenly Father to see the relationship that is there. And it leads to an important point that I've said in months past that I want to reemphasize. God didn't create the world because he was lonely. The Trinity is love and joy and creativity overflowing. God created the world because he wanted to, and he took pleasure in doing it. And when he made the world, he made human beings as social creatures in his image. And the way that mankind is a social being unfolds for us in chapter 2 in a way that I think is particularly beautiful, but also a little comical. Verse 18, we read, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" So we get this deep into a creation account where after every day God has said, "It's good, it's good, it's good." But now we're not quite done with creation, and God looks at something and says, "It isn't good." And it really is, if you don't know the story, I know many of you know the story, you've read Genesis 2 before, but if it's your first time reading, it's kind of a shocking turn of events, because God creates Adam in his own image as the highest of the created, you know, biological beings that have the breath of life. He does this thing, and you would think, well, this is the pinnacle of his creation, because none of the animals were made in his image. So he creates this thing, the pinnacle of his creation, takes one look at it and says, "Oh boy, this guy's, he's gonna need some help. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, there is a truth here about the creation of woman that is both profound and massively important for our present moment. When God says, "I'll make a helper suitable for him," he is not communicating, "Well, you know, the man, he really already bears my image. I'll just make him an assistant." That's not what's going on. The Hebrew adjective suitable means equal and alongside of. The idea of suitable is a helper who's equal and alongside of. Genesis 1 and 2 clearly depicts the man and the woman as equals. Male and female, he created them, both equally bearing his image. And yet there's also no way to get around the fact that male and female were created different, and those differences matter. Now, we live in a nation that loves to champion the idea that men and women are equal, and I believe that's a good thing, that's a healthy thing. But we also live in a nation that champions the idea that there's no differences between men and women, and that men and women, moms and dads, are interchangeable. The feminist movement has made it a sin in our culture to say anything that would portray men and women as different. And they have a motive for doing so. They're concerned that any opinions voiced about the differences between men and women will automatically lead to the oppression of women. But when we downplay the differences between men and women, what we end up doing is undercutting the beauty of God's design. That God created Eve as a helper, equal and alongside of Adam, is consistent with what we see in the rest of the Old and New Testament about men and women being different and having different roles in marriage, in the church, and in society. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife. And everybody gets fixated on the idea of that Greek word he uses for head, meaning authority, but I don't think that's the main idea he's getting at there. The idea of the husband being the head of the wife does have to do with authority. Yes, that's in the word, but what does authority come with? What's the bigger point that I think Paul is making? Authority comes with responsibility. Responsibility, I believe, is the main idea that Paul is getting at with that text. As you read through the New Testament, it becomes clear that it is a husband's responsibility to lovingly lead, lovingly provide for, and lovingly protect his wife. So it's not the wife's responsibility to come up with a plan for how the family is going to be provided for. If any man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. That verse is not if any wife doesn't provide. It is the man's primary responsibility to be the one who comes up with how the family will get by. If a family member, like a child or a young teenager, imprudently allows a stranger into the house, they were just trying to be hospitable. They allow a stranger into the house, and then that stranger starts acting in erratic and threatening ways. The husband should not look at his wife and say, "Honey, can you please do something about that?" No, the husband puts himself between the stranger and his wife and tries to protect the rest of the family and figure out how to get this guy out of the house. Right? It's not the wife's job to protect the husband. It's the husband's job. It is a husband's job to lovingly lead, lovingly provide for, and lovingly protect. And I think responsibility is the key idea for man. And that's made clear in chapter 3 because Eve is equal. She is equal with Adam. She's equally made in the image of God. She is the first to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil. And yet, who does the entire Old and New Testament blame for falling into sin? Adam. And the reason why is because Adam was not just the representative head of his family in that marriage. We learn also from other scriptures, he was the representative head of all of humanity. To be a man, then, is to bear the weight of responsibility, to lovingly lead, lovingly provide, and lovingly protect others in the home, in the church, and in society. To be a woman is to be a helper. And sometimes that necessitates a woman perhaps leading and taking initiative and creating a plan for a group of other people she's working with. But as she leads and takes initiative and makes plans and directs, it all happens best when the primary motive of that woman is helping the other people for whom she's working. The other people, helping, completing the mission for the good of the people that mission is aimed to help. It is a beautiful thing that men and women were created by God as equal, yet different and complementary to each other. Well, God has stated his purpose here in the text to make a helper equal and alongside of Adam. And the first thing he does is he brings to Adam all the animals to name them. Now, as Adam names them, this is an act of dominion. This is an act of subduing the earth, naming all the animals. But it is also a situation where God is bringing Adam candidates, right? So the lion comes by and Adam's like, "Lion," and no. That's not going to work, right? Which is why later on when he breaks out into poetry, he says, "Finally." Well, where's the finally come from? It comes from his awareness being awakened by looking at all the other animals who have mates and seeing that there's no one suitable for him. And it all drives the point home that it isn't good for him to be alone. So next, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He takes one of his ribs and makes Eve. And again, I believe every word of the Bible is there by divine intentionality. Presumably, there's all kinds of other interesting details that Moses could have told us about this event, and Moses chooses to focus on Adam's rib. And I think the reason why is best summed up by the Puritan pastor, Matthew Henry. He explains the significance of Eve being made from Adam's rib this way. "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." In verse 22, God presents Eve to Adam, and there's really this kind of marriage picture where God acts as the father, walking Eve down the aisle, and it's important to note how Adam responds. Adam responds by saying, "Finally, someone to boss around. Finally, someone I can delegate all the tasks I don't want to do to, like taking out the trash." No, that's not what happens. That's not what happens. Verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman because this one was taken out of man.'" And what's going on there, I know for the English reader, some of what Adam says, it seems bizarre, or intuitively, it doesn't make sense why he would talk that way, because we live in a different culture, we talk about these things in a different way. But what I want you to notice is, he breaks out spontaneously into poetry. This is the first poetry in the world, when Adam sees Eve. It's almost like a Hallmark before there was Hallmark. He just breaks out into poetry about this gift God is giving. And then verse 24 goes on to say something really important for all of us to hear. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is very important. Verse 24 is not something Adam said after he was done reciting his poetry. No, verse 24 is an editorial comment made under the inspiration of the Spirit by Moses. This is now Moses. And what Moses is doing in verse 24 is this. He is taking the principle behind the original marriage and he's applying it to every other marriage. These words are an editorial comment by him that teach us about marriage. And it communicates the reality that men will leave important things behind, like their own mother and father, because women are that valuable to them. By his actions, God says to man, in essence, here's my gift to you, it's woman. And then Moses portrays healthy masculinity as saying, in essence, I'll leave everything to be a part of that. That's a healthy vision of masculinity when masculinity gets married. So verse 25 then closes by also saying this. This is really beautiful. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, you can hear all kinds of explanations out there about how it is that they could be naked and not ashamed. There's all kinds of theories. Let me just give you mine here. They were not ashamed because they had nothing to hide from one another. They hadn't fallen into sin. And they also had nothing to fear from one another because sin had not entered the world. They had no sin to hide and no vulnerability due to their own mortality to hide because they weren't mortal yet. They hadn't fallen into sin and been cursed with death. So they had no fear of being condemned by the other or of the other exploiting one of their weaknesses to hurt them. They had nothing to hide and nothing to fear because sin hadn't entered the world. They enjoyed perfect harmony with God and with each other. I think it's almost impossible for us to imagine how wonderful that was for them. And the beauty of it makes me long for Christ to return and set all things to rights and bring in a new heaven and a new earth where we will experience something similar. But Revelation says with clothes, we're going to have white garments. So we're not going, we're restoring all relationships to the Garden of Eden, but there's still going to be some clothing. So that's good. Well, so we're made in the image of God as social beings. We're made to live in harmony with God and others made in his image. Now, this means a number of important things for us. First, it means that even though we were estranged from God because of our rebellion, we choose to turn back to him and in repentance and faith and embrace the gospel, which reconciles us to God. This means that we acknowledge the fact that even in the Garden of Eden, in a perfect environment, with a perfect relationship with God, it was still not good for the man to be alone. So we embrace our need to know and be known by others, to love and be loved by others. We embrace the challenge of knowing and being known in the church with others and not isolating ourselves, even when at times isolating ourselves seems easier. And in light of Genesis 2, we choose to defy the intellectual elites and celebrate God's good gift of marriage. Though we acknowledge that God gives the gift of singleness to some people, we hold marriage in high regard and celebrate it as an institution. Just as we recognize that work has been made harder due to the curse of sin, we also acknowledge that marriage has been made infinitely harder due to the sin that the husband and the wife each bring into the relationship. And yet, even having acknowledged that, we still marvel at the genius of the way God designed marriage. Marriage has been the fundamental building block of every civilization and contributed immeasurably to human happiness. It organizes family life. It promotes human flourishing, and it helps maintain the social order. It does so by bonding children by bonding men to the children they father, by stabilizing relationships between men and women, by bridging the gender divide, and by endowing husbands and wives with a greater sense of purpose. What that means is that we reject the idea that there is zero advantage to marriage in the Western world for a man. It is not good for man to be alone. We also reject the feminist claim that it is a liability for a woman to marry a man. It's not good for woman to be alone. Marriage benefits men and women and every child raised in a stable two-parent home. So we choose to celebrate marriage. And though we acknowledge that there are some legitimate reasons why people can file for divorce, we're committed to encouraging every married couple at our church to stick together, try and work things out, and avoid divorce if at all possible. We reject the foolishness of the evolutionary claims that our highest purpose in life is to find food, find shelter, and fulfill our appetites. We are not animals. We are image bearers. We are made in God's image as workers, moral agents, and social beings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the high place you've given us in the created order and for the privilege of bearing your image. Please give us the grace to live in light of how you've made us. Help us to diligently and creatively accomplish the work you've called us to. Help us to turn from acting like we're just victims of circumstance in order to face up, deal, and take responsibility for making choices that are righteous and wise. Help us to be not to be satisfied with isolating ourselves, but to make every effort to draw near to you and to others. Please be our guide in becoming more diligent workers, more consistently righteous moral agents, and much more loving social creatures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.